So, last week, we dove into chapter 4, right? We dove into chapter 4 of Nehemiah. We learned a few things. I kind of got you guys caught up historically with where we were, where we came from when we started this thing. It was quite a while before we got to last week, but here we are. So, I kind of got us caught up. So, last week, we spoke about how Nehemiah went from consumption to contribution in his calling. He lived in a lush. He lived a lush life in the palace, being well taken care of. Some would consider it a blessing to have such a life, but his heart was burdened by the news of Jerusalem. He heard the call of God in his life and left that life to contribute to the needs of the people in Jerusalem. So there Nehemiah was. He had an awesome life. Life of consumption, literally. He was a cupbearer. He drank wine all day. Wore wonderful clothes, had wonderful living space. Some would consider that a blessing from the Lord. Be like, man, the Lord's really blessing me. I've got it all. This is great. But the Lord said, hey, there's a problem. And I want you to be involved with it. This burden came upon him so hard that it wouldn't leave. So God called Nehemiah out to be a part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah showcased the reality that the call of God on our lives is not about us, but about them. Those to whom you are called. Nehemiah, having the opportunity to act upon a savior complex, if you will, could have wandered into town as a holy man, offering the salvation to Jerusalem by the works of his hands. This actually happens today, believe it or not. Celebrity ministers would go visit those who are in need and suffering, staying in the best hotels that are available, taking what little money those places could offer, only just to display a savior complex to the people that he is the one who has been sent to save them. He's been sent by the Lord to save them, offering theologies that not only rob the people of what little they do have, but have them placing their faith in a Jesus that is terribly illustrated and a golden calf, false representative of the true and living God who is able to deliver those people from their sin and their shame. This happens even to this day. So all of chapter 3 in Nehemiah showcased those who stepped up to the task that lie ahead and gave credit to those people absent of Nehemiah himself. Do you guys recall? Chapter 3 was full of names of what people did, and Nehemiah's name was not in it. He did not secure his own glory in that opportunity. But no, he decided to lift the people up who chose to come and engage in the work. Written for all eternity will be the names of those who took the hammer and bricks to respond to the campaign of their condition presented by Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not take this opportunity to showcase his own glory, but omitted himself to show the ones who deserved the credit. Ministry is not designed to be done alone. There is no one-man show when it comes to the advancement of the gospel to the world. The only one deserving of this title and praise is the one who made it possible by spilling his own blood in the first place to take upon death himself so we would be delivered from ours. That's the only one who deserves that title. No pastor, minister, leader does not deserve that title. They should not be perceived as this one-man show. Ministry is not designed to be done that way. It's not designed to be done alone. And lastly, we saw how the opposition desired empathy. We saw how Sanballat and his brothers cast their voices at the thought that the Jews were simply building this for themselves, as they would not be allowed in. This is where the hope of the eternal kingdom of God, whose throne will never fall away and whose walls were open to the nations, begins to separate from the reality of what was actually being built in Jerusalem. These walls were going up to cut people off. These walls were just like the walls the Samaritans experienced in Ezra. If you recall, they were told that they would not be allowed to be a part of the covenant people because of who they married. And because of their kids. Those who would be redeemed of God, they weren't allowed to be a part of that. They would not be allowed to be into the redeemed people because of who they married and their kids, but because of their blood. That's why they weren't allowed to be in. All because of something they had no control of. Their kids, mixed blood, you're not allowed in. So Sanballat and his men became very angry when they realized that they were progressing with the building of the walls and the gates there in Jerusalem. So summing up chapter 4, the people of Jerusalem decided to take up time slots to protect the work of the walls and gates. Some would take up hammers to build, while the others girded up swords to guard. As you can tell, this conflict was happening. So what'd they do? Instead of trying to resolve it with Sanballat and them, they said, we got to keep these guys out of here. Half of y'all take swords, half of y'all get hammers. You guard the walls and the gates with your swords, and you guys work on the wall. So when swords enter the story, the dividing lines are made and some cutting occurs. Take Peter at the arrest of Jesus. The men came to arrest him. Peter, by his own hands, did not want him to take Jesus. He girds a sword and cuts off an ear of one of the guards. And what was Jesus' response? For those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, the interesting part about this word, this Greek word here, perish, is apolemy. Apolemy, which means to die, be destroyed, or be cut off. The kingdom being built in Jerusalem was about cutting people off. And Jesus, who is building the eternal kingdom of God, is about open gates and cutting off death and sin from you. Not you. Something was being cut off in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls and gates. Sanballat knew it was going to be, who it was going to be, and he became very angry about it. So this leads us right into chapter 5. This leads us right into chapter 5. There's some conflict going on currently in Jerusalem. So this leads us right into chapter 5 when a new problem arises that Nehemiah has to deal with. Poverty and starvation. Let's turn now to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to go through verses 1 through 5. All right. Nehemiah chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, we'll have the scriptures up on the screen so you can see. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain because of the famine. Verse 4, and there are those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are focusing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, but other men who have our fields and our vineyards. So what's going on here in chapter 5? What's going on? Well, we got some poverty, we got some enslavement, and we got some starvation. So the people who have been living there, who try to abide by the king's tax, have chosen to sell off what they did own to pay for what they owed, and now sit in a place of need. The people, who were many, have claimed to Nehemiah, we are starving. So, whenever the people came back to Jerusalem, a shift happened. Something had to happen. Land was available. The people were coming back to Jerusalem. Something had to happen. How are we going to divvy this up? What are we going to do? So how did these people get into this position? They sold off what they had to provide for themselves, to pay to live where they lived because of something out of their control, a famine. This is not something they did on their own. This is something that came upon them that they couldn't have no control over. So a famine came. So these people who are suffering and starving due to something that they could not have seen coming, nor had any control over, still had the demand for what they owed in taxes remaining the same. You kind of put, getting what I'm putting down here? Regardless of your condition, you still owe the same thing. Regardless of things you can't control, you still owe the same thing. The tax was unrepentant to their condition. They owed a debt regardless where they lived, how the weather responded, or what the family was like. The weightiness of their existence bore down upon them, and they did only what they could, or what they thought they could do to pay the debt, which was give all that they had. Doesn't life feel like this some days? Regardless of your health, you owe a debt. Regardless of who you are, you owe a debt. Regardless of what is happening in your life, you owe a debt. Bills have to be paid. So you have to go to work when your boss calls you in on your day off. You go to work when your heart is heavy and your mind is blinded, unable to capture a glimpse of hope within the week that you've had to navigate. Your child is sick and needs you, but you have to go to work to pay for the medicine they are that he is taking in the house where their bed is to rest, and you have to pay for that too. Some give all they have to trade it in to just survive this life, only to be met with despair that their life is slipping away, all due to the things they cannot control. They give everything while their time is just gone to the debts that they owe. But there is one debt that cannot be solved with money. There's a debt that bears on our backs like being in the middle of the ocean without a shade, knowing that we cannot escape the sun. That debt is our sin. No matter what family we are born to, no matter what our conditions are, we carry a debt, and that debt is heavy, unrelenting, and not empathetic of our existence. Our debt that we owe is death, and we give all that we have to try to pay that debt. But like these people in Jerusalem, we have given it all, and the debt is still unpaid. So where does our hope lie? These people in Jerusalem needed a redeemer, a debt payer. Which brings us to our first point this morning in Nehemiah 5. Beware the burden banker. Beware the burden banker. So we're going to dive right back into chapter 5 of Nehemiah, starting in verse 6. Right back in Nehemiah, starting in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Nehemiah was extremely upset at what was going on. He'd already just dealt with an issue. Now he's got to deal with another issue. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. And he said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. The people of Jerusalem have been returned there by paying their due to the nations and judgment that came upon them. They have been redeemed back to their land in hopes to rebuild and establish a kingdom once again. But a problem arose from amidst the people, from their own people, gainful profits at the expense of their own people. These are the ones who took it upon themselves to take advantage of the opportunity at the expense of these hopeful people. Upon the return, the land had to be divided back to those who returned there. These came under the leadership of the governors who were there before Nehemiah had come. The people would be given land as a loan with interest to be able to establish themselves within the kingdom. So here we are. Let's just imagine this for a moment. You were enslaved in Babylon. The king says, "Cool, you guys can go back to your homeland." And you're like, "Praise the Lord, we're out of enslavement, going back to Jerusalem." Only to show up there and be like, "Well, we got to get some land, you know, we got to survive." For somebody to step out and be like, "Oh, okay, so you guys can go over there, but it's going to be this much for you to live there. And you're going to have to pay this yearly tax to be there." Okay. That's exactly what happened. The people came from enslavement right back into it. They went from enslavement of a nation into enslavement of their own people to have to pay a debt that they weren't supposed to pay. The land necessary for those people to grow food and provide for themselves has been laden with a debt owed to them so they could live in the kingdom. Do you see the problem here? This is the problem. The hope of the kingdom of God came under a cost that they could not bear by those who sought to make a profit for their need. The hope of the kingdom of God came under a cost that they could not bear by those who sought to make a profit from their need. Can you think about how this is happening now? Can you think about it just for a moment? Can you see how this is happening with the church? A people with nothing to offer come seeking the living water in Christ to be met with the idea that they have to sow a seed to be blessed by God. a theology that presents to the poorest nations that if they want to propel themselves from poverty into prosperity, you have to give the minister who is dressed in a suit that costs as much as some of their yearly salaries. What a tragedy that those are representations of God that go to these people who need hope. They have nothing. This life, they have nothing. Barely able to get water, barely able to get food. And here comes a holy man dressed in a nice suit. Says, you want to be blessed by God? You want to be getting out of this dirt and mud that you're in? You want food? You want your family to be right? Sow a seed. So that way you can reap what you sow. Tragedy. But I'm going to admit, and I know this is going to get me in trouble with some of my Reformed friends, this is not just isolated to the prosperity gospel. Those of us in the Reformed camp do it too. Placing the burden of academic posture as the normative in Christian living. People whose faith is firm and founded in Christ and His grace are met with people who say, that's not good enough. You have to know this theology and that author and this doctrine. If you don't know, then you don't know what your faith even is. Let me assure you, knowing the deep things of God should be a blessing and a nourishment to your soul in the revealing of the glory of God in our lives, not another weight cast upon the people that they just can't carry. Jesus had something to say to those who did that. We find that in Matthew 23. This is what Jesus had to say. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So they find themselves in the highest places, right? I want to sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their own finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. This is a charge from Jesus to the leaders there in Jerusalem. The things they were doing were burdensome and self-serving. I want you to remember this phrase at the very end of what Jesus, how He closed it up. The greatest among you shall be your servant. It doesn't say that the greatest among you shall be Dr. So-and-so. It doesn't say that the greatest among you will be the best preacher or the greatest speaker. No, it states that the greatest among you shall be your servants. This is what separates a pastor who is called from the pastor who is in a career. This will separate the leader who is in it for profitable gain and the one who came to benefit those they are called to. There's a divide on what is real and what is not. What is a real call and what is not. Beware the burden bankers whose minds are their own interests at the cost of the ones who are in need. When the call comes upon your life and you begin to serve in that call, beware the temptation by the enemy to draw you to the idea that you profit on the backs of those you serve is a blessing to you and the Lord's work. This lie will blind you to the bricks that you make them build for your image in the kingdom of your hands. So what did Nehemiah do about it? This was the problem. What did Nehemiah do about it? This was what was going on. People were under oppression by themselves. They were under oppression by their own people. So what did Nehemiah do about it? This brings us to number two.
Corruption,
correction. Corruption, correction. We're going to jump back into Nehemiah 5, starting at verse 9. So let's find out what Nehemiah did.
So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?
Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. So Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's response said, hey guys, you're bad. You need to fix it. And this is how you're going to fix it. You're going to return all the stuff you took from them. Give it back. So from this point, I'm sure you would imagine the text to read something like, and then those who extracted interest upon the people were sorry and said they would not do it again. But there's a problem with this. There's a problem with this. It will leave the people still in need, wouldn't it? If these leaders would be like, we're sorry, we won't do it again, I'm sorry. The people are like, awesome, I'm glad you decided that you're not going to do that to us anymore, but we're still hungry and starving. That was what the problem was. The people who had been stripped from all they have, only to hear an apology, would still leave them in need, wouldn't it? An apology is not enough. Redemption means so much more than the debt being eradicated. Redemption means exactly what redemption means. This is the definition of redemption. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. So if the people left from the meeting having been given relief from the debt, they would only help them in the days ahead, right? So if the guys are like, oh, I'm sorry, they're like, oh, cool, good to hear. We don't have to worry about it, I guess, in the future. That's cool. That's where they would have been left. But it doesn't help them in their state right now. The people in need would cheer that the days ahead would not be wrought with the debt, but they would return home in the same state that they were in when they went to the appeal their cause in the first place. They were left needing provision. They were broken, enslaved, starving, and without hope, only to return home from the meeting, hopeful, but still broken, still starving, and still enslaved. Redemption is returning that which was lost. Redemption means that your debt is gone and you have been given that which was taken from you. Do you know what was taken from you? Mankind was robbed of their rightness with God, which caused the debt upon us all in the first place. Sin took everything from mankind. Life, paradise, rightness with God, and an eternal life without shame. But the Redeemer came to bring redemption to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that's you, that's me, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What was taken from us? Our rightness with God. What did Christ do? He came in our place and did what we deserved, so that way we may become the righteousness of God. Nehemiah is showcasing a type of Christ here. Not a literal Christ, but an example to the people in need in Jerusalem. Nehemiah 5, 11 through 12. Remember, this is what Nehemiah had to say. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.
Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We'll do as you say.
And I called the priest and made him swear to do as they promised. So not only was the debt of their imprisonment relieved, but that which was taken from them in their abiding to this debt was restored to them. The people were redeemed to where they were before their slavery. Not only have you been forgiven, friends, but you have been redeemed back to the state before the fall. Adam failed, but Christ succeeded. Adam caused mankind to fall, owing a debt that we could not pay. But Christ lived in the manner that Adam nor anyone in mankind could, in achieving a life in the righteousness of God, to die as a sinner. The place where you and I were to be for our sin. The debt we owed, which was death, Jesus took upon himself for our sake in becoming sin for us, that we may be given the righteousness of God. That is true redemption. So friends, you're not just forgiven. You've been placed back where you were before the fall. Eternally secured. No longer broken. No longer in pieces or in shambles. Back to eternal life. All because of what Christ did. Corruption. It brings us to number three. A called leader. Back in Nehemiah 5, starting in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed, this is Nehemiah speaking, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took for them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. That was a lot back then, just so you know. And that's per day, mind you, per day. Even their servants lorded it over the people. So the employees of the governors even walked around in such a way that they lorded it over the people of Jerusalem. But I do not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, and birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Nehemiah is giving a very powerful truth regarding leadership, specifically leadership within the church. I want you to remember this. Even when others profited from the people, Nehemiah chose not to engage in the activity due to what he would do to the people he was serving. He chose not to partake what he could have. He was a governor. He was allowed this allotment, but he said, I'm not going to do that because it's going to cause burden on the people that I'm here to serve. Nehemiah, having the right to take governor's cut for his position, he chose not to do it. Why? Well, there's two reasons why, and he claims them. One, it's the fear of God. First one is the fear of God. This is the best reason and approach to this topic that could be displayed for reasoning as why Nehemiah did not engage in that manner. He feared the Lord. His fear was not one from sheer terror, but one of adoration and respect. The Lord is the one who called Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem because of the burden upon his heart to aid the people in need there. What good is he if the very thing he came to do in serving people of Jerusalem actually added to the amount of suffering and oppression they were experiencing? What good would he have been? Let me rephrase it this way. If you cause more problems and press more burdens and hardships upon the people you're called to, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. If you're causing more problems and press more burdens and hardships upon the people you're called to, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. Number two, the burden of the people. First one was the fear of God. Second one was the burden of the people. If you notice where Nehemiah's concern was focused, it reveals how leaders should abide in their call. The people. He knew what it would do to the people to take what he could from them. He knew what it would do. It would cause them pain and hardships. So out of love for the people he was there to serve, he chose not to pressure the people with that burden. His love was not focused upon himself, but upon those he dwelt with and served with. What Nehemiah was showcasing here is the very core of the commandments given by Christ. And that is to love God and to love people. Love God and love people. When asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, Jesus responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hinge all the law and the prophets." All of it. The summation of all the law was to point to these two commandments. Love God with all you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. The fullest expression of the law and the prophets is giving God, is loving God with everything, which will pour into the second, which is loving people, loving your neighbors. Nehemiah has this on full display in the interaction found in the fifth chapter of this book. The people were burdened, enslaved, and desperate. The leaders there were adding to the burden, causing the problem. Nehemiah comes, petitions for redemption for the people and the state from before they were burdened, and denies becoming a burden for them for the sake of his own gain. Here's what I want you to catch. Jesus addresses the exact same issue in his approach to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23. The very same thing. We're going to go through the seven woes. We're going to go through the seven woes. And I want you to listen. This is what Jesus had to say to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 1. Woe to those who shut the kingdom to people. That's the very first one. This is what he says in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So the very first woe is the very problem of what was happening in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah 3. The second woe. Woe to those who seek to make disciples like themselves. This is what Jesus has to say in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. Proselyte just means like convert. You know, somebody who is along their way. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Awesome. Next one. I didn't know you could be twice of something like that. So, the third one. Woe to those who seize the treasure as greater than the purpose. This is what Jesus has to say in verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? These people care more about the value of the gold than the purpose of it. Fourth one. Woe to those who give of their money and neglects to give what matters. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Fifth woe. Woe to those who merely appear to be clean for their own gain. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Sixth woe. Woe to those who play double-faced. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the last woe. Woe to those who consider themselves righteous, though they are not. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Man, those are the seven woes. Do you kind of see the differing here? The difference between somebody who is called of God and is supposed to serve people and the one who is not. These are the examples of the people who take advantage of the call, the people who take advantage of the needy and the weak. So, these are the seven signs, not only of the indictment against Israel or the leaders in Israel, but also of a bad leader in ministry. So here we go. Let's go down the list again. Here we go. A bad leader shuts the kingdom to people. A bad leader seeks to disciple only those like themselves to feed their ego. A bad leader sees the reward more valuable than the people they are called to. A bad leader gives only what they want to give and allocates the tasks they do not want to do to others. A bad leader plays a part to gain favor for their own benefit. A bad leader shows their best only when people are watching. A bad leader uses the failure of others to make themselves look better. Seven woes displayed what it looks like to have a bad leader in ministry. We've been talking about the call, right? As we've been going through Nehemiah, I've been constantly talking about the call upon your lives, that each one of you has a call placed upon your life to become contributors, partakers of the beautiful redemption of the world allowed and invited to us by Christ. And then we see the difference between two people who do it right and the one who does it wrong. Because Nehemiah was presented with this problem. He was presented with the problem, and he could have done one of two things, right? He could have fixed the problem like we've seen him do, or he could have just said, you know what, I'll join in. I want some of that gold. Seems pretty good to me. I'm here to build a wall. I'm not here to change anything else. I'm just supposed to build the wall here. So you guys just do what you want to do. Nehemiah is showcasing the difference, the defining difference from a called leader and a corrupt leader. The call that comes upon your life will usher you into something beautiful and eternal. When you become engaged in the call in your life, you are left with an approach to that call that beckons at your heart and your mind. Will you engage in the call as a servant or as a burden? Will you be a leader who seeks to relieve the burden, or will you be a burden upon the burdened? During this week, there's going to be three prayers that I want you to recall this week as you go through your week and in your consideration of your call. Okay? And this is a very important one because we have a leader who needs it. First one, we're going to pray for our leaders. First one, we're going to pray for our leaders, or pray for your leaders. If you're pray for your pastor, pray that they will be delivered from the evil one who seeks his mind and his heart for selfish gain. Pray that your pastors will be guarded from other leaders who seek to influence your pastor into becoming self-serving. Like Nehemiah, who could not be convinced to place a selfish burden upon those he served. Pray that your pastors will be delivered from those seeds of thought. Number two, pray for your own leadership, as we are all leaders. Pray for your own leadership. If you are in leadership now, pray that your heart be cleansed from any temptation towards selfish gain and be reminded of the one who called you in the first place. pray that you be reminded that we are undeserving of this wonderful call of redemption of the world, but by grace we've been invited to participate. If you're not in leadership yet, pray that the Lord guides you in wisdom regarding servant leadership. Pray that He establishes a firm foundation of your upcoming leadership in your calling. And third, pray for those you serve or will serve. Pray that you will be fully equipped with humility and gratitude in your call upon your life to those you have been called to. Pray for those who may be burdened that you can recognize it and serve them in that need. Pray that you're not dismissive or blinded to the injustices and burdens that your people carry. Because whenever you start focusing inward, everything outside falls away. Pray for those you serve that you will recognize, that you will recognize the burdens of the people you're serving. So in closing, this is the question that should be asked. If you lead for your own gain, are you actually leading those in need? Are you feeding on those in need? Let us take a moment for reflection and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal in our hearts those areas in our lives that beckon at us towards selfish ambition. Those areas that seek for approval from others. Those areas of recognition from our accolades. Our desire for the best titles and the best seat at the table. And for those times when we want to make it about me. When the mother of James and John Zebedee came to Jesus, she asked if her boys could sit next to him in his throne. It's a cool thing to ask, right? But it's a high price to ask. She's asking if her sons could sit in the best place in the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus say? What is his response? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now this is a Greek word, doulos, which means bondservant. It's like an employee. I have this etched on my glasses as a reminder to keep my vision constantly on being a servant to Christ and to those He's called me to. The Greek word there is doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Do we come to the call to serve or be served? So after a moment of reflection, we will stand and sing together. Let's take a moment, seek the Lord, and just spend some time in prayer. And then we'll all stand together and worship together.